As we mentioned previously, we'll begin, Lord willing, study in the first few chapters, the opening few chapters of 2 Corinthians, having looked in different portions over the previous couple of years at the book of 1 Corinthians. Just by way of recap, Corinth, to which Paul is writing just now, was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome itself, and Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria. So it's a strategic city. If you've got a map at the back of your Bible, you might see what it is. In Greece, it's just in the tiny, narrow peninsula between the northern part of the Greek landmass and the sort of sticky out, almost island bit at the bottom there. Corinth controls that narrow isthmus. It is the main port. It's on the western side, and then there was a short journey by land for goods or merchandise to Kenchrea, which was at the eastern side, but effectively Corinth controlled it all. It had been a key city in the ancient Greek civilizations. It had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, against whom it was in rebellion, and then it lay as a dump basically for about 100 years until it was rebuilt in the days of Julius Caesar, 40 BC, and resettled with freed slaves from Italy. So then, being what it was, of course, people from all different nations and places came there to do business, merchandise, and whatever you've got, people gathering together, large fluid population, a lot of the maritime population, a lot of mariners and sailors, who are, of course, men far from home. There's going to be vice then that is going to grow. And Corinth, as we mentioned when we looked at 1 Corinthians, was basically a cesspit of depravity and of vice and so on. One of the least likely places, you would think, where the gospel might flourish. And yet, as we read in Acts 18, when Paul went there and began to bring the gospel into that city, we read that the Lord appeared to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." I have much people in this city. And we read in verse 11 of Acts 18 that Paul, on his first time in Corinth, he stayed there 18 months, a year and a half. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Now, because of inscriptions that have been found, we know that Gallio became the governor of Achaia in about 51-52 AD. So that dates Paul's first visit to about AD 50, or thereabouts, 50, 51, 52 at the most. So he's there for about 18 months, and then he has to go off on his travels again. He writes his first letter to the Corinthians about 6 or 7 years later. He has been in touch with them, he has made a visit to them, and that visit, it's probably through the winter of 56-57 AD, is not entirely a happy experience. Because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." And everything indicates that this sort of first visit after the planting of the Corinthian church was a kind of unhappy time, because there had become growing discontent and sort of a rebellion against Paul's authority as an apostle and so on. You know, he writes to the first letter to the Corinthians, we read, "But I will come to you shortly," verse 19, "and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." And it says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So in other words, it says, what do you want me to come, gently or with a whip, with a rod, with a whip to chastise you with? You know, he's really having to exert his apostolic authority here, because there's division amongst them, there's rumblings, there's puffed upness because of their gifts of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians is written probably within months of 1 Corinthians, which you think, well, that's ages afterwards. it's not that long afterwards in terms of, you know, how quickly the passage of time, how long it takes for letters to go backwards and forwards between one place and another. And so he probably writes 1 Corinthians in about the spring of AD 57 and 2 Corinthians around the autumn of AD 57. During that first long stay in Corinth, he writes his letter to the Romans. We read, you know, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, which, remember, was the city, the sort of town, the satellite to the east of Corinth that controlled the other side of the narrow isthmus, so that the seagoing traffic would then travel over that narrow neck of land. And then Cenchrea was at the other end where it did business. And whilst he's writing that from Corinth, he's staying almost certainly in the house of Gaius, because he writes the Romans 16:23, Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and so on. And some commentators will point out the list of sins that he writes against in Romans chapter 1, when he's writing to Rome, and exactly the sort of depravity you would find in Corinth itself. So we're looking at about the latter part of AD 57, within 6 months or so of having written 1 Corinthians. He is responding to much of what he has written in 1 Corinthians. And one of the key reasons why he is writing, there's two or three key reasons why he's writing this second letter, which is really, of course, a third letter at least, because if you think about 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 at verse 9, it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, and so on. So he has already written one letter to Corinth by the time he writes his next one, which we now have as 1 Corinthians. We don't have a copy. It didn't come down to us. The Lord, in his providence, did not preserve that very 1 Corinthians. What we now have as 1 Corinthians is the first of two longish letters. And this now, 2 Corinthians, is at least the third letter that he's written to them, but all that the Lord has preserved to us as a second letter here. So one of the main reasons he's writing is in order to reinforce his apostolic authority, maintaining his apostolic authority and contrasting, as we'll see as we work through this whole book, we'll see contrasting his position, his simplicity and humility, as he says it at verse 12, rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, that is our conduct, in the world, and more abundantly to you word. And he is contrasting himself with those who had sort of moved in to Corinth and said, oh yeah, we're apostles too. In fact, we're better apostles than Paul. We're like major apostles compared to him. You know, look at him. His speech is contemptible, and his bodily presence is weak. His letters, they sound great, but when you see him in the flesh, nah, he's nothing special. Look at us. Listen to our oratory. Listen to our strength. Listen to our wisdom of the world. You can understand why we should lead the church. These false apostles Paul is having to battle against. And you would think, well, it should be obvious, surely, who's the real apostle and who isn't. But remember that, you know, there's an awful lot more unknown out there in the world. People don't have instant communication. If somebody turns up from Judea, say, and says, oh, yeah, I'm an apostle of the church in Jerusalem here, and I've come to tell you in Corinth, you know, how you should live and what the teachings of Jesus really are. And you think, oh, well, that actually sounds quite plausible. And it actually says, well, I suppose we'll have to trust them. We'll have to take them at face value. We have to not judge, and so on. So an awful lot of damage can be done if false teaching gets in, which people take basically on trust. They don't know better, so they assume that those who claim to be leaders are speaking the truth and have the best interests at heart. Now, you might think, well, how could people be so gullible? Whole sections of the church today have fallen into exactly this trap, believing what their leaders say, regardless of what they have in front of them in the scriptures, believing what the men said over them, come out with this, well, after all, they must be men of God, they wouldn't say it. If it wasn't true, we must just be misunderstanding what is there in Scripture. And these must be the great men of God. So if we are prone to it, when we have all the teaching of Scripture and all the established practice of the church for 2,000 years, how much more are they in Corinth going to be prone to it, or anywhere in the first century church, when they haven't got a whole Bible in front of them, they haven't got the set down of teaching, they haven't got the benefit of a Reformation and, you know, a confession of faith and all the things that we've got. They are very vulnerable. And Paul is concerned for them. And this is one reason why he intends to assert again his apostolic authority. Not so that he can be built up and made a great guy, but rather so that if his authority is accepted, then his doctrine will be accepted. And they will receive what he teaches them. Which again and again, if you remember from 1 Corinthians, says, you know, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And that's not just to do with the Lord's Supper, but also in terms of the resurrection as well. You know, when he says, when he's talking about the resurrection there and all that, the rising from the dead, in verse 3 of chapter 15, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and so on. So he is passing on to them what he has received from Christ himself. And this is why he is so concerned to establish his authority again in that branch of the church. But also, one reason why his authority might be undermined is because he had promised to come back and see them, and he hadn't done it. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, we read verse 19, how he says, so I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, key phrase there, if the Lord will, excuse me, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So he intends to come to them again. And in our own epistle, chapter 1, we would read at verse 15, if we went on, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought in my way toward Judea. This was his intention. And likewise, chapter 16, verse 5, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. He intended to, but for some reason, he had not been able to do so. Now, if somebody promises to do something, and then they don't do it, especially if they're claiming to be an apostle of the living God, then people are entitled at least to some word of explanation. There has to be a reason why. Now, this is part of the explanation in this letter. He intended to come. He wasn't lying to them. He wasn't mucking them about. He intended to come, but he was hindered. But insofar as he can't come, he is sending this letter in the meantime, to establish his authority, to put right some things that are wrong, and that it should be, for the meantime, as his personal visit to them. You know, at this time of year, families are often in contact. People can't always come together physically, but maybe they send cards, or maybe they Skype nowadays, or they'll lift the phone or whatever. They can't be there physically, but they'll have some means of contact. Paul doesn't have Skype. He doesn't have cards to send, but he can send letters. And he's keeping in touch, saying, look, I was going to come, I meant to come, but in the meantime, I'm getting in touch so that you can know that I am remembering you, that you're supporting me in prayer. Yes, I'm supporting you too, and that they would be remembering this. He intends also that they should remember the directions of his first epistle, the 1 Corinthians as we have it, and to commend and encourage them for what they've done right. It's not just about beating them up for what they've done wrong, but rather encouraging them for what they've done right. Now, we said the other day how all those who follow the Lord, whether the apostles or ordinary Christians or people like ourselves, it's not that we are flawed despite being Christians, or we are Christians despite being flawed. We are followers of Jesus and we are flawed. And we have faults, and we have failures. Well, that's part of the whole package deal. It's like, you know, if you're getting married, you take somebody for better, for worse, you're not saying on the day, well, as long as they don't have any faults, as long as they've got no bad habits, Then I'll take them. As soon as a bad habit comes along and a fault, oh, that's it. It's all over. No, it's not. You think for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health. And so it is with a believer. When the Lord takes his bride to himself, he takes them as they are, and they are flawed. They're full of failures, they're full of difficulties and sins and so on. And so likewise, because they are both and, Paul knows that the Corinthians too, they got good points and they got bad points. And just as he lectures them about the bad points, he wants to encourage them about the good points. That's part of what this letter is about. So it's saying, look, when you think about 1 Corinthians 5 and the guy who was, you know, having an affair with his stepmother, and I wrote to you about that and told you what you had to do, you've done it. You've done really well. You've exercised this discipline. You've tried to reclaim the offender. You've done really well. And that's part of what the letter is about too. He wants to encourage them in that. And he also wants them to remember the poor saints in Judea and elsewhere, to gather in a collection for them, to make sure it gets sent. Corinth being a center of commerce and business, the likelihood is that in cash terms, they would probably be richer than a lot of other places throughout the empire. So there's various reasons why he's writing this letter. And he's writing it within just a few months of 1 Corinthians. So it's not years and years that have passed. It's just a few months, which in terms of the ancient world, that's pretty cool. So we open then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. He's co-authoring this with Timothy. Now again, if you think about similarities with 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a constant theme of reference to Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how he begins again here. You know, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And so it's Jesus again, right at the center of everything. And this directs and informs everything that Paul does. He is, if we can say it reverently, he is a man obsessed with Christ. Obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that drives everything that he does. And this essentially is how a Christian should be. It's not that a sort of an unhealthy obsession in that sense, but it is a consideration that fills up and directs all their being. It's not that they stop being husbands or businessmen or wives or mothers or you know, workers at this or that or whatever the case may be, but now they become Christians. Workers, Christian husband, Christian businessman, everything they do is directed and informed by their relationship to Christ. That is what drives them. That is what dominates their lives. They are a Christian first, and they are everything else second. Paul is an apostle of Christ first. The Lord Jesus Christ comes first. Everything else is secondary. That doesn't make it unimportant. It rather means that it is given an importance, but in its right context, in its right relationship to God himself. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now these are important verses here. First of all, the comfort, the consolation we have is all from God, from verse 3 there. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Whatever else the gospel is, it is not a free ticket to an easy life. It's never going to be that. This world, because it is fallen, and because it is sin-ridden, every soul within it is going to have problems, sorrows, afflictions, and troubles. Not because they are bad people, but because that is the nature of this world. Life here is attended with afflictions, troubles, difficulties, sorrows, pain. You know, even if we go back to Genesis there, chapter 3, where, you know, Adam and Eve are told to replenish the earth. And yet, once they fall, God says, even to Eve, even when you have the joy of bringing forth children, that will be in pain. And even when we have a full and happy long life, even Methuselah himself with 969 years, and he died. Now, what happens when Methuselah dies or somebody else dies? There is mourning, there is sorrow in his family with his sons and grandsons and so on, and his wife, and all these people will be sorrowing, because sorrow and loss and suffering are part and parcel of this fallen world. There was none of that in the world before sin entered in, and there is none of that in heaven. But there is that in this fallen world. So there's going to be affliction. So simply by not being a Christian, you're not going to escape affliction and trouble and sorrow just by saying, oh, well, I won't have anything to do with that God then. I won't have anything to do with that Christ. I'll just keep myself to myself, and I'll try and make my pile, and I'll try and get as much fame and fortune and happiness in this world as I can get, and it won't succeed. You won't get it. And even if you do succeed, even if you were to gain the whole world and lose your own soul, as Jesus says, now what does it profit you? Can't take it with you. Nobody actually gains the whole world. If 2016 has been famous for anything, it is famous, as many of the internet, you know, chattering classes will tell you, think how many rich and famous celebrities have met their end in it. Have died in it, been taken out of this world. Some of them might say, you know, before their time, but of course it's not before their time, it is God's perfect time. But, you know, people think, oh, fame and fortune and wealth and status and so on. Yep, but it all comes to an end. Sometimes much quicker than you might think. And how many of them, most of them, will have departed this life without Christ? Now, the absence of Christ in your life will not guarantee the lack of affliction and trouble and sorrow. But the presence of Christ in your life, having Christ as the center and soul of your being, means that when affliction and trouble and sorrow comes for the sake of the gospel, God is able to supply the comfort and strength and consolation that we cannot give. This is the God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforted us in all our tribulation. Now, there's an important word, all. See, God is not saying, well, I'm going to help you with this. But I'm not going to help you with that. Sometimes, of course, he'll put his finger on and say, why do you think it is that you're going through this problem or this suffering? And sometimes it will be because of a particular choice that we have made, or a particular sin that we are guilty of, and something maybe we need to repent or confess of. But it doesn't follow that everything we suffer is because of a sin we've committed. Sometimes we are suffering for the gospel's sake, and that is suffering which is nobly to be borne. You know, Paul said to the believers just after Smyrna, Lystra and Derbe, after he himself was stoned, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, that is, stoned him as they thought to death, drew him out of the city, dragged his body out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Notice the Bible's complete understatement. You know, he's not playing dead. He's not pretending. He must have been unconscious so much, so badly beaten with the stones that his accusers, his persecutors, thought they had killed him. They thought they'd succeeded. They dragged his body outside the city and dumped it. But as the disciples gathered round him, he regained consciousness. They managed to revive him. He rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, you know, maybe he must be literally black and blue with broken bones and agony that he must have been in, they returned again to Lystra, where they had just all but stoned him to death, and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And here's the key bit, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. You see, it's not a free ride. It doesn't mean all the problems stop. Well, not here in this world. But it does mean that God is able not only to comfort and strengthen you in it, but to see and provide a purpose, a reason, a meaning for it. To comfort us in our tribulation, One reason why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now nothing is for nothing with the Lord. However much and terrible our own sufferings may be, and they may be severe, it is only often by means of those sufferings and the consolation which we receive in Christ that we are actually able to get alongside other people going through the same thing and say to them, yes, well, I do know how you feel because I've been through this. This is how I got through it. This is the comfort I was able to get. The comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We're not telling them about some pie in the sky when you die. We're not telling them about something that's always just out of reach. We're telling them about something we ourselves have received. The comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Not just one beggar telling another beggar where there's bread, but one beggar coming alongside and saying, have some of the bread that I've been given by this great master. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And this is sort of, it may sound almost sort of too good to be true-ish, but that the more that Paul is able to suffer for Christ, the more proud in that sense, if that's not a wrong word, he's able to be of it. He knows himself blessed indeed because he is afflicted for the gospel's sake. If you look at the end of Acts chapter 5, you see that after the apostles still in Jerusalem had been beaten and whipped by the Sanhedrin, and then they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name because of what they had endured. Now, which kind of soldier is likely to have all the medals on his chest? Is it the one who has faced danger and hardship and suffering and the strife and terror of battle? Or is it the one who has, faithfully done his duty, giving paper clips and signing papers and so on in the security of the headquarters office? I'm not saying these aren't important jobs. They are important jobs. Somebody has to do them. They're necessary to the military machinery of our services. But the people who are regarded as heroes of the armed forces will be those who have faced the great danger, the great suffering, the great difficulty, perhaps been wounded, and all the pain that goes with that. Perhaps they've ended up losing an arm or a leg or whatever. These are the guys who are regarded as the heroes, the frontline heroes, because of what they have suffered. You see, a life that is just one of constant non-activity and ease is a life that will stagnate. Just like if your body sits 24 hours a day, either in an armchair or in bed the whole time, your muscles will atrophy. They will just literally wither if they're not used. But if, say, you're getting up and going about active life, whether you're in the gym, whether you're out in the croft or the hill or the sea or whatever it happens to be, all your body is being used, it's being exercised, it's being strengthened. There'll be pain, yes, over the strain that it's put under, but it will become fitter, healthier, stronger because of the tension, the strain to which it is exposed. Same likewise with the Christian life. We go through suffering, yes. We go through difficulties and problems. God does not promise us that when we believe in his Son, there'll be no problems. What he does promise is that when we pass through the fire, he will be with us. And through the waters, they will not overflow us. I know, believe you me, you can feel sometimes like you're drowning in life's pressures. You can feel as though you're going under for the third time. God doesn't promise that the waters won't close over your head. He says they won't overflow you. He says you won't drown in them. Now, if the waters close over your head, that's not necessarily a disaster. What is a disaster is when you can't breathe. Now, you can breathe underwater if you've got a snorkel, or you can breathe even deep underwater if you've got gas tanks full of oxygen on your back and a pipe to it. Whatever the circumstances, God will make it in such a way that if you have to be submerged, if you have to go through floods that will close over your head or over difficulties, he will make a supply of what you need and a means to escape. It's not a problem being underwater if you've got gas tanks full of oxygen. It's not a problem if your head's just below the waves, if you've got a snorkel. It's not a problem being down in the deep as long as you can breathe. God will enable you to be able to breathe in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your difficulty. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. And whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In other words, whatever it is, whether it's positive or negative, whether it's for good times or bad, it is all to the glory of God and to the benefit of his people. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that ye, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, whether he's referring to the time when he got stoned there and Lystra, or whether it's other occasions he's referring to, the fact is we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. And this is very true. You know, if our hope is built in this world, this body, this time, we'll die. We're going to die anyway. Whether we get died by some violent execution like Paul was almost subjected to, or whether we die peacefully in our beds, we die. This body can't sustain us forever. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And here we got this verse 10, which is such a wonderful verse here. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Notice what you've got there. Past tense, present tense, future tense. All in terms of deliverance. God, in the past, he has delivered you. You know that he's delivered you. You wouldn't be here today if he hadn't delivered you. Who delivered us from so great a death? It is because we are redeemed by Christ that we are spared to continue to serve him unto this hour. And doth deliver, even now, even today. God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He continues. He keeps on doing that same deliverance. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us and will continue to do so. And you see, in this one verse, there is such consolation, either for Christians or for those who are yet seeking the Lord, because there is hope for each of us. Because if we're feeling, oh no, this is a bad time, I thought I was a believer, but if I really was a Christian, I wouldn't be going through what I'm going through now. I wouldn't be suffering the way I'm suffering now. But he delivered us from so great a death. It's because of God you've got thus far, hitherto of the Lord helped us. And doth deliver. He keeps on delivering you, even today. You're not dead yet in trespasses and sins. You maybe were once, but he delivered you in the past and doth deliver in the present. And you might be thinking, well, that's all very well, but you know, I haven't got that faith yet. I haven't got that confidence yet. I don't yet know Christ as my personal Savior. In which case, we have in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. If it is not yet, then we trust that he shall yet deliver us, because God cannot fail. So if there is failure yet, it must be on our part that we are not yet receiving, accepting, reaching out for that which the Lord doth freely offer. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus said, shall come unto me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, we might be like the rich young ruler that turns around and goes sadly away. Or we might be like those who knew the truth but couldn't bring themselves to commit to Christ. But it will never be God's fault if we walk away. It will never be lack of invitation on Christ's part if we turn around and say, oh, well, let me first go and bury my father. Or let me just go and bid farewell to them. Or let me do this, let me do that. Let me always put something else first. No, Christ must come first. The Lord must come first. And when, like for Paul, he is the center and soul of our being, he is that which drives our every activity and our every speech and aspect of life, then all the other things that we wanted to do first, they will be done. They'll be done in their due order and place and consideration. But they will be after Christ, less than Christ, in their due place. But they will be done. Because having Christ as the center and soul of your being and of your heart means that you will be more diligent in the business and affairs and concerns of this world insofar as they serve Him and insofar as they serve those around you. Who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, and doth deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, future tense. God is eternal. Past, present, and future are all there in the palm of His hand, and there is none who can pluck us out of His hand. If as yet we have not laid hold upon Christ, He is a verse of such encouragement that we must be compelled to do so. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. He brings them into the spiritual warfare. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation. This means speech, it means conduct, our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you, Word. If anybody knows this, if the world doesn't know the truth of this, you Corinthian Christians, you know this. You know how we have behaved. We're not big men in terms of the world, Paul says. And Christians who follow Christ in this world, they won't be the rich and the powerful and the big movers and shakers of society and business for the most part. Because as he wrote to them the first time, you know, look at your calling. Not many high, not many mighty, not many princes, not many rich men are called amongst you, but God has chosen the weak things of this world, the ordinary, the insignificant, the non-spectacular, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. If you consider yourself small and insignificant, this is not a matter for despair, it is a matter for rejoicing, because it means that God will have all the glory when He does such a work of grace in our lives, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. But our rejoicing is this, this clear conscience, this simplicity, this no fuss, just all Christ. His be the glory, His the deliverance, His the work in Corinth, in Paul's life, in their lives. Is the work in Scalpe, in our lives, and in our day. If it please the Lord, let us pray.